Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 8 and verses 16 through 18. So we're going to come back next week with verses 9 through 15 in this series. And we're just going to read verse 1 together. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is described all through the New Testament as a weapon, as a knife, as a sword. And the reason why it's described that way is because it pierces. It's sharp. It's able to get to the root of the matter. It's able to dig down beneath the surface and show us what's really happening in the recesses of our hearts and our minds, what it is that we really desire, what it is that we're really living for, all of those things that aren't so evident on the outside. And so, Lord, today we simply ask that your word would do exactly that. That you through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would pierce our souls, reveal to us the depths of our hearts, so that we can trust in Jesus Christ with everything we have, so that we can have a righteousness that's greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, so that we can be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have learned to be very careful when challenging my wife, Nikki. I remember one time I challenged her to a push-up competition. And she said, okay, but you have to go first. And I was like, okay. And so I did enough push-ups where I was like, surely my wife is not ever going to do this many push-ups. And I got done, and I said, okay, your turn. And then I sat there with my children as they all rooted her on in horror as she eked out one more push-up than the amount that I had done. She really loves these kind of things. I remember a couple years ago, we got a couple of boxes from Amazon, and it was a couple of boxes that full of supplies that we were going to take to Oldham County. It was when we were still living in Lexington, so we were driving every Sunday before we had sold our house and found one there to church there, and I walked upstairs from the basement. I think it was a Saturday because I think Auburn was playing football. That's how I remember this. And I get up there, and she's got all of these things laid out on the floor, and she's sitting there, and I said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm trying to make them fit into one box. Now, I consider myself a package handling expert. I worked at UPS for 10 years. If Amazon wanted them to fit in one box, they would have shipped them in one box. And so I told her that. This is a futile effort. You will never be able to fit all of that into one box. And if you would have been there, you'd have thought the same thing. There's just no way this is going to happen. I said, ha, ha. In fact, I will give you $1,000 if you can do that, okay? And I went back downstairs and finished the football game. And about 2 hours later, my daughter Lillian comes downstairs and she sits down on the couch and she says, well, you owe mom $1,000. I said, I don't think so. I said, she hid some of that. There's no way So that's not possible. She would have had to violate every natural law in the universe to make those things fit. She would have had to borrow that machine on Honey, I Shrunk the Kids and shrink everything down. There's no way that's going to happen. Sure enough, there it was. Every one of those items packed in a box without one square centimeter of extra space. She had worked on that for 2 hours, and I still owe her $1,000. I can always think of ways I've already paid it, by the way. My wife can be a very motivated person. And I've learned, as I'm letting you know now, over the years, that she's especially driven by trying to prove me wrong. Motivation. You've heard this before. This is such a big topic in American culture. You have people who get paid because they are motivational speakers. There's a whole industry of books and bestsellers that are all meant to motivate us, to show us, how can we be driven? How can we find that inner desire to accomplish the things that we need to accomplish? I can still remember those motivational posters in my high school that were all the teachers had. And I particularly remember one that was like a little cute kitten hanging by a rope, and it said, "Hang in there." And that was pretty good motivation for me in high school. That's probably my theme in high school. But it's not just an important cultural topic. The idea of motivation is a vital reality for the people of God. In fact, it's hard for me to think of a topic more important than the topic of motivation for the people of God. Consider the fact that all of us are here this morning. Now you walk into the room and you think, man, look at all these people. There's hundreds of people in this room. But stop and think for a moment. And you don't really have to think beyond yourself for this exercise. I can remember when I was a child, and I can remember on many, many Sundays, my parents forcing me to get my church clothes on, forcing me to sit there and listen, and me sitting there the whole time daydreaming about what I was going to do as soon as that preacher said, "Amen." And I'm sure that in a room this big, there's some husband out there, and the reason you're here is because you're trying to appease your wife, and all you can think about right now is the NFL kickoff. It's going to happen in a few hours. I'm sure that there's probably some of us here that simply use the church as a cover for all kinds of inner private wickedness, and we realize that if we go here on Sundays, at least on the outside, we are going to look to the world like we've got it all together, but inside in our private lives, we are hiding wicked hearts. I've met people who told me that the reason they first darkened the door of a church was because they were following someone they were romantically interested in. That can be a good motivator to get somebody to church. It's certainly wrong for us to assume that because there's hundreds of people sitting in the pews in a church on a Sunday morning, that all of us are here because we desire from the depths of our hearts to worship God through Jesus Christ. Now, our prayer as pastors is that that would indeed be the reason why every single one of us is here. But you know that even for those of us who walk in faith, that sometimes those motivations get out of sorts. The external act of faithfulness at the end of the day does not necessarily prove anything. There's a motive, there's something driving it. And it's why in the Bible God is always trying to remind us of a fact. And I can't think of any better place where it's found than in 1 Samuel 16:7. And this is the passage where God calls the prophet Samuel to David's hometown because he's going to show him the one who's going to be the king. And so here come all of David's brothers, and some of them are tall and mature and strong and handsome. And Samuel keeps thinking, surely this is going to be the one. And God says to Samuel, don't get caught up in appearances. Don't get caught up in the externals. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the reality. The Lord looks on the heart. You and I can't look on the heart. There's no way for us to know what's driving a person, what's motivating a person. We often don't even know what's driving our own hearts. But the Lord sees the reality. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, this pivotal verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns to the crowds of people and He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then immediately He goes into unpacking what He means by that. I'm not just thinking about an external form of righteousness. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. I'm telling you that you've already committed murder when you're angry in your heart. See that? The heart. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, you've already committed adultery when you've lusted in your heart. This is what that righteousness is. Jesus says you have to have a greater righteousness. Now let me tell you what it is. It's not just an external righteousness. It's not some minimalistic code. Well, I've done enough. No, this is a righteousness of the heart. This is where the very core of your being desires to honor and glorify God through Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, it is impossible for any of you to attain that level of righteousness apart from the transforming grace through Jesus Christ and the gospel. All of this was prophesied about in the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah 31, 33. There's a new covenant coming, God says through the prophet, and I am going to put my law within them, and I am going to write it on their hearts. You're about to be transformed. And so we get to our passage today, and I don't want you to think that because it's a new chapter in your Bible that Jesus is leaving the topic of greater righteousness in 5:20, because He's not. He is still unpacking what He means by your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And today, He's changing the topic. He's saying your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees because your motives have to be different than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we're going to look at this passage and we're going to say that this passage is giving us three tests. Three tests to measure our hearts. Three tests to determine whether our righteousness exceeds, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And the first thing I want you to see is the practice test. Are you practicing your righteousness? Look with me at verse 1. This verse 1, by the way, and the reason I only read this verse was because this is the thesis statement of everything we're going to talk about today. This is like the heading where Jesus lays it out, and then He's going to unpack it in three very practical ways. And so He says in verse 1, it's a warning, beware. Beware of what? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people with this motive, in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Here's the problem. Some of you are going through life and you're doing all of your religious practices and rituals, and at the end of the day, it's all about other people noticing it. Jesus says, beware of that. That's not the surpassing righteousness of my kingdom that comes through the gospel. He says, beware of that. Why? Because if you do that, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So now He's going to tell us three different practical ways that this plays itself out. He's going to apply this principle in verses 2 through 4 to giving. Look with me at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. He's also going to apply this to prayer. Look with me at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And then finally, he's going to apply this to fasting. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, all along through this, there's an assumption that Jesus is making. And I want to just spend a little bit of time on this because I think this is important. Notice in verse 1, there is an assumption that those who are followers of Jesus will be practicing our righteousness. That's the assumption. And so in verse 5, he doesn't say, if you pray, he says what? When you pray. And you keep going. Verse 16, it's not if you fast, it's when you fast. It's the same thing with giving to the needy. It's not if you give to the needy, it's when you give to the needy. And this might be really obvious to you, but I think it's very profound. And the reason why I think that it's profound is because if you'll remember back at the very first sermon in the series, Jesus lays out the Beatitudes. And what's he doing in the Beatitudes? He is laying out this drastically radical, upside-down way of being in the world that completely contradicts every value that our culture holds dear, and every other culture, by the way, on the face of the planet in the history of the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Nobody says that. There's no political philosophy that's founded upon that principle. Everything Jesus says in the Beatitudes is a value that's completely upside down from the way we're used to thinking in the world. So let me ask you this. How do you go from where we are to living like that? This is a really important question. You know, it would be really weird if I said to you, how do you cultivate the values of the world? What would you answer to that? You know, you don't have to cultivate the values of the world, right? Because the values of the world are one with the values of our fallen hearts. Self-exaltation. Appeasing myself. Fulfilling my own appetites. Getting what I want. Making my own path. Living my own dream. That's our default. But Jesus has come and he says, I have come to change you. I want you to live like this. I want you to live valuing being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I want you to be able to consider that joy, he says. How do you do that? And this is how. You don't just get zapped into that. You cultivate the habits of the kingdom when you replace the story that the world is telling you with the story that Christ is telling you. And you begin practicing habits that are in line with Jesus' story, even though they are opposed to the story of the world. You have to practice your righteousness to become the type of person that Jesus is calling you to be. You want to be a person who's poor in spirit. You need to be a person who's depending upon God through Jesus Christ in prayer. That's how you cultivate being poor in spirit. How do you counter the false story that life's value is measured by your bank account and your stock portfolio and by having nice things and being able to retire early? Because that's the story that everybody in America is telling. Well, you cultivate and counter that story by giving your stuff away. By cultivating habits of generosity. You know, it's really hard to imagine a greedy person being able to affirm Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." These practices go in line with the Beatitudes. How do you counter the false story of self-reliance and trust in self? Well, you cultivate a habit of depending, relying on God in prayer. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit is to be dependent, needy, relying on God. How do you counter the false story that life is simply about fulfilling your appetites, whether it's food or sex or drink or whatever it is? Because that's the story that every single person is telling in the world. You cultivate the habit that reminds you that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. We cultivate the habit of fasting. Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You hunger for food, it doesn't satisfy you. You hunger for sex, it doesn't satisfy you. You hunger for Jesus. What does he tell the woman at the well? "Drink from this water, you'll never thirst again." Right? These are the habits that go with the kingdom. And so that's assumed here. So I just wanted to take a moment and make that point. These are all essential practices, and they should all be a part of our lives. Every single one of us should be cultivating the habit of prayer and fasting and giving. Ah, but that's not the whole story. You see, because it's one thing to cultivate and practice these things, but now we got to dig down to the motive. And so here comes the second point, the approval test. Who are you trying to impress? Look at verse 2. "So when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do." He's going to use this word hypocrite every single time. So in verse 2, you see it. If you see it in verse 5, he says, "Don't pray like the hypocrites." If you look in verse 16, he says, "Don't look gloomy when you fast like the hypocrites." So you want to walk around like this and your face is all messed up. And what's wrong with you? "Oh, I've been fasting for several days." Jesus says, that's not the reason we do this. This word hypocrite's a really important word. The word hypocrite means to live a double life. There's a doubleness to you. There's inconsistency. The inner person is not the same as the outer person. It's the opposite of Matthew 5:48, when Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This word "perfect," by the way, does not mean that you live in such a way that you never sin again. This means that you are whole, that your righteousness is what it's meant to be, that you are in line with the desires of your Father, that you're not a hypocrite, that you're pure in heart, that you have a singleness of mind, a singleness of devotion. A hypocrite is someone who is not what they appear to be. A hypocrite is someone who looks different when a man analyzes them than when God analyzes them. You and I may look at someone and say, "Oh, they've got it all together. Look at their life. Look at all the things that they do." But God always knows, right? He sees the heart. And the issue here is that these people appear to be just like everyone else. They're doing all the same things. They're practicing their righteousness. They're praying. They're fasting. They're giving to the needy. But they're not worshiping God. They are worshiping themselves. Because look at the purpose in verse 2. They sound the trumpet. "Do not do that as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Here's the purpose: "That they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Verse 5, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners," purpose, "that they may be seen by others." Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." These people are motivated and obsessed by the opinions of other people. There's a contrast going on here. And the contrast, notice in chapter 6, and this really sticks out when you read it, God is referred to as Father 10 different times. And this is really important, because this is the contrast to being a hypocrite. Living with God as your Father versus living as a hypocrite. Living in the acceptance and warmth of God's affections versus living trying to impress other people alienated from God. This is the key distinction. Jesus had just said in 5:48, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's an assumption here. It's clear throughout the entire New Testament that Jesus Christ provides a way for sinners to be accepted and adopted and loved for eternity. That's what we have. And this changes everything. We are no longer enemies of God. We are now the sons of God. We no longer have to walk around trying to earn His favor, because Jesus has earned His favor for us. It is completely by grace. We stand before God, covered by the blood of His Son, clothed in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. And this changes everything. If you look with me at verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, because it's particularly clear here. As Jesus is warning about and instructing about how to pray, He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." This practice of, this was a pagan practice, by the way, that if you just keep on saying things, God will eventually hear you. And Jesus says, we don't have to pray that way. Why? Look at verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Do you see that? Your Father already knows. You don't have to earn His approval. He already loves you. He's already anticipating what you need before you even pray to Him. This is what the relationship with God is supposed to look like. This gets even better if you flip over to chapter 7. Real quick, verse 7 through 11. We're going to go through this later. Jumping the gun a little bit. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Our Father frees us. His love, the gospel, Jesus Christ, frees us from living as slaves to the opinions of others, because we now have approval in Jesus from the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. Nobody else's opinion matters. God says, "You're mine. Righteous. My son, my daughter. Forever." Oh, but here's the problem. We're approval junkies. I was reading a book recently by an author named Mike Cosper, and in that book, he relates a story. And it stuck with me because it's a story that happened in Kentucky. That's where he's from. Of entering a coffee shop. And he said, "I was in the coffee shop and working on some things. And I noticed that a hip-looking college-age male comes in. And he orders a latte. And he's got this huge book under his arm." And Cosper says, "I was really interested to kind of watch him. You know, what was he going to do?" And he orders this latte. And he's got this huge book. And he sits down at a table. And he says, "I watched him for 5 minutes try to arrange the book with the latte in the frame so that he could capture a picture and apparently post it on his Instagram or somewhere. Just doing a little heavy reading at the coffee shop. Hashtag seminary," something like that. But that's not the end. You see, Cosper says, this is the funny part. After all that, he says he opens the book, and for about 45 seconds, he thumbs through it, looks bored, immediately closes it, and picks his phone back up to see how many people are liking his post. Cosper says, as he walked out, I looked closely in the book he was reading. John frames the doctrine of the Word of God. And we hear that story and it's kind of funny. But I hope if you're like me, it hits a little close to home. We live in this world where everybody's always watching. But here's the reality. They're not watching you. They're watching an illusion of you. They're watching what you post. They're watching the person you're allowed to pretend to be because you don't have to air everything on social media. You only put out there the things you want people to see. These things like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, whatever it is, they could be great tools, but like all tools, they are dangerous because the allure for us is that it allows us to present a version of ourselves that's far superior to reality. And to measure people's approval in real time, every time somebody retweets or every time somebody gives a little heart or every time somebody gives a thumbs up. You ever notice that no one ever posts on Facebook about the shouting match they just had with their spouse? You ever notice that here in a moment you're going to start getting all of your fall cards and the families are going to look real nice and all the kids are going to be in matching outfits and you're going to have the beautiful autumn leaves behind them and they're all going to be smiling, but you have no idea that those parents had to sell their souls to get them to be still for that long. But here's what we're learning in Matthew chapter 6, because you see, Jesus is writing this way before Facebook comes out. Right, Jesus is preaching this sermon in the first century. This isn't a recent problem. It just takes on new forms. You and I were created with a desire for approval. Okay, stop, because that's a good thing. But here's the thing. That desire for approval is only designed to be fed, to be quenched in one way, and that is when you gain the approval of God. Now here's the next best thing. You don't have to earn God's approval because God gives you His approval free by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. So stop settling for the approval of other people and learn to live in the freedom of the approval that you have from God in Jesus Christ. We are settling for an inferior version of approval. You already have the greatest form of approval you could ever have, so live in it. Wake up and smile that you don't have to make everybody on your social media list happy. You don't have to live as a slave because you're a child. You're a son. Oh, but here's the third thing, the final thing I want us to see, the rewards test. What are you trying to earn? Well, I want you to notice that there's these options for rewards all the way through. In verse 6:1, he tells us from the beginning, if you live like this, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And verse 2, why are they wanting to be praised by others? Because Jesus says that's their reward. He says in verse 2, truly I say to you, if that's what you're living for, you have received your reward. And when you get down to 4, the reason why you are supposed to live in this other way, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Two options. Option A, get rewarded right now in real time by other people patting you on the back. Option B, be rewarded for eternity by God, your Father, in heaven. Those are your two options. Which one are you going to pick? I'll never forget early in marriage, Nikki was gone somewhere, and it was the first 3 years of our marriage, so I'm pretty sure she was pregnant because flip a coin. I mean, there's no question. We had 3 kids in 3.5 years. And I wanted to do something special for her. I don't even remember where she was, but I remember I cleaned the kitchen. Like, I cleaned it. Like, she makes fun of me when I say I clean the kitchen, because to me it just means getting everything off the counters so that you can't see it anymore. But I cleaned it. I mean, I scrubbed it. I got the floors clean. I got the counter. I got cleaned out the refrigerator. I did everything. And she came home, and she was tired. And she just kind of said, "Hey, I'm going to go to bed." And she went right back to the bedroom and didn't say a word and laid down in the bed. Now, when I was a student at Samford University in Birmingham studying philosophy, there was this philosophy problem that they would always talk about, and that was this, and you can debate this at lunch if you want. If a tree falls in a forest and no one hears it, does it make a sound? When marriage, that's a little different. It goes like this. If a husband does something around the house for his wife and she doesn't notice, did it really happen? And I concluded in that moment that the answer to that question was no, it didn't really happen. And so I went and got in the bed beside her and I said, "Did you notice anything? You know, when you came in, did you notice anything that looked different? I mean, there was no thank you, there was no hug, there was no stirred up romance, there was none of that." And I will never forget her response to me. My wife is so sanctifying. She said, "Not thank you." She said, "Well, there goes your reward." And that's the point. That's exactly right. I didn't do that for God. I did that so that I could get some immediate gratification. I wanted a pat on the back, and that's what Jesus is saying. Living for temporal rewards robs the eternal rewards that God intends for you. And let me let you know, those eternal rewards are better than anything you could ever get right now. Delayed gratification. Such an important idea. This is what Matthew 5:3-12 is based upon. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." These are future promises. You are willing to live like this now because ultimately your fulfillment is going to come in the future. And yet this is a principle that Americans do not understand. To live not for the immediate, but for the future. When we got married, somebody gave us a copy of Baby Wise. Said, "You're going to need this." I'll never forget reading this book, and it was like, you can teach your children to have delayed gratification. If you follow these principles, we've tested many babies who have, and if you tell them you can have one Oreo now or 2 Oreos later, they overwhelmingly will choose the 2 Oreos later if you follow these principles. And I'll never forget trying it. My kids got to be about 2, 3, old enough to understand what I was telling them, and I would always do this with all the ones we baby-wised. "I can give you 1 Oreo now, or I will give you 2 tomorrow." And you know what they all did? They snatched the Oreo. Hey, that book's lying. I just want you to know, but that's a footnote. But here's the reality. Kingdom citizens value the eternal future more than the immediate. This is one of the things that Jesus is doing to your heart. And if he's not doing this, you need to ask why. Are you beginning to long for heaven more than you long for treasure on earth? This should be happening in our hearts. We should be willing to say, "I don't care about the next biggest best thing I can buy. I'm going to store up treasure in heaven." Well, some of us get real nervous when you start talking about rewards, and so let me be absolutely clear. Salvation is by grace alone. It is through faith alone, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. The righteousness required to enter into salvation comes 100% imputed to you through faith in Jesus Christ. That means that if you are here today and you are in Jesus Christ, your guilt is completely removed. You have been forgiven of every sin you will ever commit, past, present, and future. And that all came to you because you repented and believed and continue to believe the gospel. That means if you're here today and that's not true of you, that all you have to do is repent and believe the gospel, and He will save you this very moment. So let's not be unclear about that. That's really important. That's vital. In fact, there's no reason for you to be here if that's not true. But the Bible is also clear that God rewards the righteousness of His people. And I don't have all the answers for this. I can't tell you I understand how it all works. I don't know if your mansion's going to be bigger than mine or whatever in heaven. But all I know is that Jesus is fine motivating us by reward, and we should be motivated by the reward that He's offering. We should want this reward. It's an undeniable fact. This is meant to motivate us. And then the final thing I want us to see is just don't overcorrect this. Jesus is using extreme language all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And He's countering these people who sound the trumpet before them. And the way He counters it is He says, your giving should be in secret. And there's a way for us to take this and miss the point. He's not saying that all of your practicing of righteousness better be top secret. Like, hey guys, you came to church today and you gave in the offering plate. You should have been wearing a mask. That's not what He's saying. He's simply saying, check your heart. What is really driving you? Jesus prayed in public. It's good to pray in public. It's good to fast with other people. It's good to encourage each other and motivate each other to love and good works, including giving things. These things are meant to be done as a community together, but they are meant to be done for the glory of God alone. Scottish pastor Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." Those are words to live by. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. You may go your entire life and you may fool every single person who comes into your presence, but let me tell you one thing. You will not fool God. He knows who you really are. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the way that Your Word speaks to us, and for the way that Your Word speaks to us the words that You want us to know. At any given moment, it's always relevant. It is always accurate. It is always exactly what we need to hear, whether we are open to that or not. So, Lord, I pray that in these moments of response, Lord, that You would lead us by Your Spirit to respond with faith, to respond with repentance, to be willing to own the times that we've been hypocrites, to be willing to crucify our desire to approve and to be approved by and to impress other people. Move us today, Lord, to repent and believe the gospel. For that is our only hope. It was our only hope the first hour we believed, and it is our only hope every moment in between. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.